It's good to be here. I didn't know anything about IBF. Never heard of it. Didn't know who was here. Didn't know who supported it until I got a phone call from Brother Terrell. And he's like, would you come? I've always promised God. I've always promised God if he calls that I'll go if I can. See if I can get my nerves and emotions under control here a little bit, but when you're given assignments and you know very little about the people and so on, sometimes it's a blessing because it's an open door. There's no constraints. You just go with what God gives you. A couple of the sermons that I've been given, I didn't know which direction to go. The sermon this evening, I wrestled with and didn't know why God kept pushing me in a different direction than I wanted to go. But when I got here and I saw you young people, I know why God pushed me the direction he wanted me to go. So be that as it may, we'll trust God to guide us through the discussion this morning. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, as the further you go into a weekend like this, the more you find overlap in some of the discussions. And that's good. That just shows us how interconnected Scripture is with all of our life and every issue of life and every topic of life. Brother Scott could preach a sermon tonight on marriage and do very well with just handling the material he did this morning, because he referenced how vital finance is within Christian life. And so it's the beauty of Scripture. And so last night when our brother was talking about individualism, and he's going to Ephesians, I'm getting nervous. It's like, well, are you going to step all over my sermon? But anyway, it's a beautiful thing. He used some of the same verses that I'll use this weekend, and yet the thoughts that he used were not at all what I wanted to bring out of those same verses. Not that they're contradictory. They complement each other, and let's remember that as we hear different subject material this weekend. Ephesians 3, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. What is the mystery of God? What is the mystery of God? It goes on to say here, which was hid from the beginning of the time, the world, from the beginning of the world, hath been hid in God. God, for a long period of time, 4,000 years, held a mystery back from his people. What was that mystery? To the intent, verse 10, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. This was already mentioned this weekend, wasn't it? But what is the mystery? What is the mystery? Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Jesus Christ, our Lord. What is the eternal purpose that God has in Jesus Christ? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll get some insight there as we think about this great mystery that God kept somewhat hidden for many years. And it was mentioned last night, to the intent that principalities in heavenly places, that it would be made known to them. The angels didn't even know the whole plan of God. Okay? And then we have the eternal purpose, which is in Christ Jesus. Now we go to Hebrews chapter 2, and let's begin reading at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. And here's the answer. Here's the answer. The mystery of Jesus Christ, the purpose that he came into the world, is to bring many sons and daughters into the kingdom. Young people, that's the mystery of Christ. From the beginning, in the creation, God created man. Man made a choice and he fell away. And he fell into sin. You and I, born with a sinful nature, destined to doom, but for the grace of God. The mystery of Jesus Christ is to bring sons and daughters into the kingdom. Great is that mystery. Our subject material this morning is on personal commitment in brotherhood. We could look at brotherhood in a narrow sense. We could look at brotherhood regarding just our congregation. I don't want to do that this morning. It has its place. But we're going to look at brotherhood as the sons and daughters of God. Okay? The sons and daughters of God. I want to look at the beginning half of the title, maybe more than the last half. It says personal commitment. There's a person involved in personal. It's you and it's me. The root word is person in personal. And each one of us, as a daughter or as a son of Jesus, of God, a brother or sister to Jesus himself. We talk about brotherhood, brothers and sisters. The mystery is that you and I can be a brother and sister to Christ. And so, God has given us a personhood. You and I are each a person, okay? And in that personhood, we are individual and we are unique, okay? We look different. We have, you know, there's many things that are different about us. But each one of you, God created and designed exactly how he wanted you to look. Down to the color of your hair, the color of your eyes, and how big or tall or short or whatever you are. God designed you in his image exactly like he wants you to be. That is your person, okay? Now, last night, the term individuality was used. I want to clarify a term, because I'm going to use the term individuality today. But I think last night we were looking at individualism, which is where the individuality is outside of the control of the Holy Spirit, and we are looking to make a name for ourselves, or we're trying to draw attention to ourselves or any such thing. But I want to look at individuality a little bit differently. I want to look at it from the perspective that, okay, I am a person. I have a person, personhood, but I also have an individuality, okay? And I would like us to think about, because Scripture has defined us as a three-part being. We have a body, that's our physical. We have a soul, that's our mind and our will and our emotions, okay? And then we have a spirit, okay? And the spirit part is where I want to think of when I use the term individuality this morning. I want us to be referencing the spirit realm, okay? That deeper, innermost part of our being. That's where God wants to dwell. That's where God wants to work. And that's where God redeems us. And that's where we earn our personhood in the family of God. It's through the work of the Spirit and through the new birth experience. We have a choice. We can live in life three different ways. We can live according to the body. We can live according to the soul. Or we can live according to the Spirit. Okay? Which one should have the higher authority? Well, the difference in authority is, okay, if I allow my body to take authority over my mind and my spirit, where is that going to lead me? If we reverse that and we use the spirit as our highest authority, and our spirit gives direction to the thoughts and intents of our heart, and our spirit gives direction then to our body, how are we then going to act and live? And so having them in the right perspective and in the right sequence is very important. The world lives body and soul first, and in a lot of terminology used in our world today, they want to reference us as being a two-part being, a dichotomy rather than a trichotomy. We are a three-part being, not a two-part being. And the reason the world only wants to look at two parts is they can't deal with the spiritual needs of man. They only have answers for the physical and the mind, will, and emotion component of life. They don't have answers for spiritual. And so it's important that we understand where we are. So if we look at the whole of Scripture, we look at the mystery of God. Great is the mystery. How does God take a fallen, broken world and redeem them back to himself so that that relationship can be established and secured in God? Well, he does that through the new birth. The new birth, to define what happens there, it's the transformation of my spirit, where I yield and surrender my spirit, where I say, Lord, I'm done. I've failed, Lord. I can't do this on my own anymore. I want you to come into my life and take control. Now, lest you think I've figured life out, I'm not going to share all my life story, but it wasn't very good when I started out. And God had to put my back up against the wall so hard, I had no other choice but to surrender. And that's all I'll say about that for now. Brothers and sisters, the importance of surrendering our spirit to the work of the Holy Spirit is the most vital aspect of our life. Without it, we cannot please God. We can't go it alone. The world teaches us to prop yourself up, self-esteem, self-love, self-promotion. How many likes do you have on Facebook? That's all nonsense to God. We're to be humble and broken and walk in humility. Our individuality should not be known as such. Where do we find, where do we find our identity? Our identity needs to be Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when that becomes our identity, we take on a whole different view. We're looked at differently from the world. We behave differently from the world. We're in a whole different space, and the world does not understand that. The scripture says the carnal man cannot comprehend the things of God. And so how do we separate this out? How do we understand scripture to give us instruction in all of these things? Is your person, okay, we talked about individuality. That's down here or up here at the spirit level. At the soul level is our mind, will, and emotions. And that's where our personality or our uniqueness can somewhat show. Our personality, is that supposed to be what attracts people to Jesus? All right, our personalities can be expressed in different ways. For some, it might be in their clothing or the car they drive or their house or their home or their farms or their lands or whatever. All of that can be an expression of their personality. But our personality can be good or bad. It can be evil or righteous. And it's totally dependent upon which spirit is in control. Is it the Holy Spirit, or is it my spirit? And so what attracts people to Jesus? Is it me? Or is it Christ in me? You see, there's a big difference. When we think about the title here, Commitment Within Brotherhood, we start to realize that there's an entity that we need to relate to, work within, associate with, and so on. And so it's all the family of God, and how do we relate to that? But unity of vision in the church and unity in leadership is always imperiled by the thrust of human personality, the uprising of the human spirit. We've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly, haven't we? We've seen leadership that expresses their personality and draws attention to itself and becomes authoritative, and you know they kind of have barbed wire on their elbows. We've seen that happen. That's a personality that's not under the direction of the Holy Spirit. We've also seen examples of leaderships that are meek and lowly and humble and true servants of the Most High God. And all of this can be part of our behavior. And so sometimes we say, well, you know, it's just my personality. Somebody might say something like this: well, I have a strong personality. And that's an excuse that they're saying. I just like to always get my way. All right? And on the other hand, we have somebody over here that says, I have such an inferiority complex. I can't do that. I can't teach Sunday school. I can't lead singing. And that's just as wrong, because that's a pride factor. Inferiority complex is pride. Nothing but pride. Now, we're all uniquely different. Some of us, you know, enjoy doing some different things, and we have different gifts and so on. And yet, let's recognize some of this stuff for what it is, and take down some of these barriers that are between us. Attraction to personality is robbing God of his rightful place in your heart and within the brotherhood. Attraction to personality. When people want to use their personality to get their way, and when they, you know, they want to draw people to themselves. Brothers and sisters, we are not to draw any man after ourselves. We're to point all men to Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if we get that wrong, we're on the wrong track. Turn with me to Philippians 4. When I use this term personality a little bit, you know, is it possible to change your personality? What do you think? Is it possible to change your personality? Absolutely. Verse 8, it says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So, we also have the list of the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. If we apply them to our personality and allow that personality to be transformed into the works and the fruits of the Holy Spirit, then we will find favor with God. That's what he's asking of us. So the Bible uses the illustration of our physical body to define when we think about unity and brotherhood and so on. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. I think a couple of these verses might have been read already this week, but we'll touch on them briefly. When we're looking at becoming one in Christ, we think about brotherhood. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 17. It says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling?" But, verse 18, this is a very important verse. "But now hath God set every member," the members, "every one of them in the body as it pleaseth him." When we come to brotherhood relationships, there are some times where there's some sharp elbows. And it's been very helpful for me at times to just remember, God placed you where he wants you to be. And God placed you in the church that you are in. And God wants you to be there and to serve there and to participate. And so when we're at odds sometimes with each other, let's just back up a step and remember, he's a brother, I'm a brother, you're a sister, I'm a, you know, and so on. God placed us here because it's his divine plan. And so therefore we have to figure out how to work some of these things out. Every part is needful. We see here the, you know, the hand and the eye and so on that is mentioned. And so every one of you are needed in the church. You all have a very important place to play. I can't be you. You can't be me. But we have to be what God asks us to be. And that's what surrender is all about, so that we fulfill the purpose and plan of service to our brother and sister. So I know I'm going to be against time here all morning, so I hope I have said just enough to open your eyes to understand our personhood, our individuality, that we are an individual, and at the spirit level we need to find surrender and submitment to the Holy Spirit so that he can direct and guide our life. I hope we understand that our personalities, though different, all need to find surrender to the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. So if my elbows are sharp and I got barbed wire out there, I need to figure out a way to work that off and to bring that into captivity. Now let's look at Ephesians 4. I may jump around here a little bit, and all my thoughts may not be completely connected together, but just trying to share what God gave me. Ephesians 4, this was also read. There is one body and one spirit. The unity in brotherhood can only be found through the Holy Spirit. If there's discord, if there's fighting and things going on in brotherhood, the way to overcome that is to come together and through the Spirit of God seek direction and counsel and advice together and pursue the Word of God until we find the answers. Every answer for the issues of life are here, and we have to believe it, and we have to keep going back here over and over and over again until we find the answer to the solution and the solution to the problem we face. It's here. And so many times we come up against things and our personal opinion gets in the way, or my agenda, I just won't give it up. I won't give it up to the brotherhood. I just won't. We heard about that last night. So verses 1 to 7, we have that of there's one body. Those verses were already read this morning, I think. Verses 13 to 16, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto the measure of unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." If we are sons and daughters of Christ, you know, do you ever, some of us have big brothers or big sisters that we look up to and we want to, you know, kind of be like them, or they're kind of a good role model to us. Well, Jesus is that. Jesus is the ultimate role model. And our target in life is to measure up to the stature of the image of Christ. Now, I'm not there yet. None of us are. But through life's experiences, through the ebbs and flow of life, through the ups and downs, through the hard times, we heard about the fires that burn off the dross, through all that happens in life, our target is the stature of Christ. If we keep that as our target, and if we stay focused on that, that's where I need to get to. And if that is our ultimate goal, it makes all these other things that are going on down here so much less important. And so, personally, accept that as your goal. I want to measure up to the stature of Christ. And it's sometimes... Sometimes that seems like almost an unattainable goal. Because the devil is relentless. Every step forward you take, he's going to try to knock you back too. But you got to get up again. And you got to say, up there's my target. Jesus is the target. I want to be like Christ. I want to live like Christ. I want to be a light like Christ. And so we get up and we take another step forward. Knowing it's going to lead to conflict. This is a warfare. Don't let anyone kid you and bring you under the impression that when you step into Christian life, somehow it's going to be an easy road. Far from it. Does God give us everything we need? Absolutely. But the self-sacrifice and the surrender, the daily cross experience that it commands of me is very painful. I have to die every day to this flesh that's within me. What is our goal? What is our focus? And that focus brings unity into purpose and perspective. So first of all, let me recap just a little bit, and then we're going to go on. First of all, we're in Christ. We're in the family of God. We're sons and daughters. Second of all, we're placed here by God. Third, I want to look at being equipped by God. And that, we find that in verse 7 of Ephesians 4. It says, but unto every one of you, every one of us, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of God. That doesn't mean the measure that God pours out is equal to everyone. You see, God doesn't even use mathematics that way. God is so big that you can't drain his resources. So it's not like, okay, if I give so much to Jim, then Joe gets a little bit less. God has so much to give that he doesn't think that way. God is so big. And so he has the capacity to meet every one of our needs in fullness and completeness. But he measures it out according to grace. Now, as I understand this, and there's another scripture that says that he hath poured his spirit out in Jesus without measure. Jesus was not restricted or limited in any way. But the gifts and the grace that God pours out in my life is limited because of the humanity within me. If God gave me unlimited gift, I might be out here trying to raise the dead or trying to have healing services or do things that would ultimately draw attention to myself. I'd like to be popular and famous, so I'm going to do all these things. And so God only gives us what he knows we can handle. But in that he gives us that he knows we can handle, he is not withholding anything that we need. Do you understand that? Though he's holding back in measure, he understands who we are and what we can handle and what we can't handle. And so both on the positive side of life, where the blessings, God holds back in measure, but also on the hard times of life, he says he will not give us, allow temptation to overcome us above that which we are able to bear. And with every temptation, there's a way of escape. And so let's understand the magnitude of our God and what he brings. So we are a kit, we are equipped. Let's go to Romans 12 now. There's gifts that are listed here in Romans 12. Verse 5 and following, so we being many are one body in Christ. We're all brothers and sisters in this body. And every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us. Notice that's the same comment that was just made in Ephesians 4, verse 7. The grace that is, there's a difference of gifts that are given among us. And so there's a whole list of gifts here, and I'm not going to read them for the sake of time. But as we look at gifts, God has given gifts to the church in that of roles of responsibility and leadership. It talks about prophecy and ministry and teaching and exhorting and all these things. And those are public gifts, you know, things that God has called. That doesn't mean that those that are called into them are superhuman or someone special. God just needs people willing to work and to serve. And so those gifts are expressed that way. But there are many gifts that God gives that are not public. And I would venture to say, and some of you may disagree with me on this, but I would venture to say that not all gifts given are given permanently. There may be a situation where God gives you the need of the hour, and you're able to do something or help someone or serve someone in a way that you never imagined possible. And then if you were to go and try to repeat that three or four times, that gift may not be available because that may not be what God has in mind at that moment. So do you understand what I'm saying? God's gifts are fully available. They will meet every need of every hour. And yet, they're not unlimited for us to use casually or for any profit of our own. All right, let's move on. Well, let's look at responsibilities in brotherhood. And we look at brotherhood sometimes. There are things that show up that are ugly. Just aren't very nice. One of the things that is a challenge in church life today is directly connected or reflections of what's going on in culture as well. And that is the anti-authority culture and attitudes that we see very much in the world. I mean, we've lived through the last number of years, all the riots and you know, the burning of all the buildings and people just going out and doing stupid things and rioting in public and in opposition to authority and government. But there's elements of that that can be found among us, and we need to look at what are the roots of that, what creates those anti-authority attitudes, and then how do we handle that. And I guess I would say the number one issue with anti-authority attitudes is self. It's self. I'm not willing to surrender self. I'm not willing to die and crucify my own personal ambitions or whatever. And so it's not really complicated, but it's deeply personal. And so when we find those situations, what do? Well, we got to stand in front of the mirror and we got to say, Lord, show me myself the way you see me. I remember coming to a crossroads in life where I was going through some really hard times. And coming to the place where I finally just said, Lord, show me my heart the way you see me. I didn't like what I saw. He said, it's unbelief and it's pride. And I'm like, Lord, What are you talking about? Unbelief. I'm a preacher of the gospel. I stand behind the pulpit and try to help people understand your word. And you're saying I have unbelief in my heart? Show me. Hey, God took me through a journey to show me that I was struggling to believe some of the promises of the Scripture. When Jesus says, if you confess your sins and repent, I will forgive them. I was struggling to believe that because of some of the sins that I had went through in my life. Struggling to believe that God was able, through the blood of Christ, to fully cleanse my heart. Unbelief and pride. Pride is one of the greatest tools the devil's got, and it shows itself so many ways. And it had roots in my life, and I still struggle with those things sometimes. But I'm striving to grow into the stature of the image of Christ. Lord, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. One of us, brother, we were talking to some of the brethren here this weekend, and the thought of intellect came up. And I made the comment. I said, intellect is one of the greatest hindrances to faith. We can be smart. We can be intelligent. We can be well-educated. We can have lots of knowledge. But do I have enough faith to believe that God created the heaven and the earth? It takes way more faith to believe evolution and that whole crash theology. O ye of little faith. I've ventured so far from my subject, I'm not sure how to get back on track here, but anti-authority. When we think about the roles in leadership, then leadership has to figure out how to work through the challenges of anti-authority. And I have four things that I would suggest that leaders try to do to address the anti-authority attitudes that come through church life. Number one is to be a living example. Authority does not demand authoritative dominance, but rather live a meek and a quiet spirit among your people as servants of the Most High God. Humbleness and brokenness is priceless in the sight of God. 1 Peter 5 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Number two, one of the things that leadership can do to break down the walls there with anti-authority creeping in is to be transparent. Be transparent. Own your mistakes. Openly confess your sins. Be transparent with your people. If I am too proud to confess my sins, how am I ever going to get my brother or sister to do it? And sometimes they go, well, you know, if we confess our sins, it's going to leave a black mark on the leadership and somehow diminish the leadership. God forbid that we think like that. God wants us to be open and broken. And we can best lead our people into confession and repentance by showing them how and doing it ourselves and living that way. Number three, by being trustworthy. Leaders cannot use cunning tricks to manipulate or coerce the people. We as shepherds are here to serve the church, not lord over it. I'm going to give you an example, and I'm not going to give you enough details that you can figure out where it happened or who did it. But here's an area, talk about being trustworthy and being transparent. I was once involved in an ordination in a certain setting where I was asked to come and help. And as we were preparing for ordination, determining, well, are we going to use, they were, you know, are we going to use percentages, or are we going to use so many names given so many times, or how are we going to determine who's in the lot? And there's a brother that's very highly respected in our circles, and I don't mean to, I'm not going to tell you who he is or whatever, but someone very, very prominent. And he suggested to the ministry team that was gathered there together for that ordination, he says, "Brethren, when you go back into that room, leave yourself some wiggle room so that if there's somebody that you want in the lot that's not quite there that you can put him in, or if there's somebody that's in there that you don't want, you can take him out." God have mercy on the church if our leaders are acting that way. I said, full stop, whoa. I am not a part of this if we're going to act that way. God knows how to do math. If we say we need 25% of the votes in order to be qualified, God can get us to 25%. In the situation as that ordination unfolded, there was a brother that got 24.98% of the vote. And the team looked at me and they said, "Is he in or is he out?" I said, "He's out." Because I said very clearly when I was behind the pulpit that God knows how to do math. And we're not going to fudge the vote. If it's not 25.00% or more, we're not going to put him in the lot. The story goes on. That brother left the church. He's going to a church. The brother that was at 24.98% now goes to a church that believes in divorce and remarriage and so on. He was that close to being in the lot. Brothers and sisters, if we can't be transparent, if we can't be honest, if we can't trust God with the numbers, how can our people trust us? Number six, personal. All right, no, I got to finish up on this anti-authority thing. The fourth point there is being truthful. We have a generation of young people sitting right here that ask the question why, maybe more than any other generation. They want to know why. And they might come to you and they say, "I can't find such and such a detail within our guidelines in the Scripture. The Scripture doesn't tell us that." How do you answer that? How should we answer that? You see, sometimes it gets answered like this. All right, I'm going to use an illustration. Through the Scriptures, it talks about wine in various times. Some men will say that that's always means grape juice. That's a false pretense. It does not always mean grape juice. Let's be transparent about that. And so let's not take a verse and tweak it to mean what we want it to say so that we can stand on something that's a man-made rule or a man-made doctrine and has no real genuine spiritual purpose. Now, before I get thrown out, and you think I'm anti-guidelines, absolutely not. I love our guidelines, and we need to support and hold them. But let's be honest with our young people. Sometimes it's okay to tell the brother or sister, "You know what? I can't give you a verse that clearly says this is why we do it." But as a brotherhood, we've sit down and we feel that for the sake of brotherhood and for the purpose of providing safety to you young people and others, we have set certain guidelines that are beneficial to community and to church life. They're guidelines. But let's not prop them up on a pedestal where we equate that with the exact same thing as the doctrines of Scripture. Guidelines are okay, but let's be honest. Let's tell our people why we chose this over that. It's okay. It's okay to have differences in certain areas. And so we just need integrity in all things. And especially for those that want the answer why, tell them it's simply because that's what the voice of the church has chosen. That's okay to say that. It's okay. Now, on to personal behaviors regarding brotherhood. Let's go to Romans 12. We might be there already. Verse 9 through the rest of the chapter. If we do this well, it leads to unity in brotherhood. Number one, let love be without dissimulation. What does dissimulation mean? Not disguised or hypocritical. Let's have a love that doesn't show partiality. Let's have a love that isn't cloaked with some selfish intent behind it that's going to favor me. Let love be pure and holy, not hypocritical and with dissimulation. You know, we've all seen people that have fake love. They will act like they're your best friends until they can get all out of you that they can get, and then just like that, they're gone out of your life. That's not who we're called to be. Number two, abhor that which is evil. That command is a personal command. I need to run from evil. Remember the verse that says that God will not tempt us above that which we are able, but will with the temptation do what? Make a way of escape. I got to run. Sometimes I got to run. Sometimes I got to tell the devil where to go. There's a responsibility, a personal responsibility to abhor evil. Now, there's also a second component to this, and that is when we see evil in the lives of another, do we love them enough to come beside them and assist them away from the evil? You know, there's another verse in Scripture that says some save with fear, snatching them out of the fire. And there's times when sometimes somebody's got to grab a hold of somebody and snatch them out. I'll just give you an illustration. I was a young man, probably 14 years old. And as I said, my early years were shameful. But I remember being in a youth environment, and I don't know what we were doing one time, and, you know, it kind of got cool to maybe use a little couple cuss words. Not a good idea. But I remember one young man, he was younger than I am, but I said something one time, taking God's name in vain, and he had the courage to tell me to my face, I don't want to ever hear you taking God's name in vain again. Do we have the courage to do that to our brothers and sisters, to help them get away from the evil? Next, in verse 10, it says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Back to this thought, I skipped a thought here. Back to the thought of helping others out of their struggles. Do you understand that not everyone living in sin is a total rebel? Do you understand what I mean? There are those out here that live in sin and they're like, man, they're proud of it. They want to drag everybody else into it. And then there are others who are caught in sin and they want a way of escape. I remember as a young man being trapped in things. I wish so bad that I would get caught doing what I was doing. Why? Because then I could come clean. Then I could come clean. Do we love our brother enough that when we catch them, that we can carefully help them back on the right road? Don't stomp all over them and ridicule them. How can you be so stupid? They already feel stupid, okay? Let's help them get back up gently with brotherly love. Be kindly affectioned one to another, in honor, preferring one another. Boy, if we lived this verse well, it'd take all the competition out of church life. How much competition's in church life? None? Huh. Guess again. There's lots of competition in church life. What if every time you were tempted to promote yourself, you would promote someone else? How would that affect church life? But that's what we're called to do. Verse 11, not slothful in business. I think Scott handled the financial things pretty well. By the way, Scott, I know what it's like. You talked about the frugal and not so frugal. Yeah, I understand. I'm like you, okay? Except I don't start a business every year. My goodness, I... God bless you, brother, anyway. But I appreciate it. You know, every marriage has its things, and I err on the side of being a workaholic. I love to work. I love to serve people. I love to do things. I just love to work. But at what cost? Am I willing to shut that down for my family? And as a younger man, we had nothing. We grew up with nothing. And I got into the habit that somehow I'm going to grow out of nothingness. And God blessed us in ways that are indescribable. God has gifted us so much, and now we stand on the other side where how do we share and how do we reach the needs of others and do that well. So, but I believe the thought of the early church, they shared three doctrines. It was non-resistance, non-conformity, and non-accumulation. Well, we fail very much on the third point, don't we? We got the non-resistance, non-conformity, but the non-accumulation thing, and I'll touch on that on the third part, third message when we talk about reaching our communities. Verse 11, fervent in spirit. That doesn't mean hot-headed or such, but it means earnest, committed. I'm all in. When there's volunteers needed, and bless you all for being willing to help with the meals and everything, but when there are volunteers needed, I'm in. Yep, I'm here. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Let this mind be in you, Philippians 2 says. Let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon him the form of man and was made in the image of man, and surrendering himself, he went all the way to the cross. I want to be like that. I want to be like that. I want to get to the point where I surrender all the way to the cross. If I got to lay down my life to bring some soul to Jesus, so help me God, I want to be faithful to the end. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Vengeance belongeth to our God. Vengeance belongeth to our God. If we don't try to make all the wrongs of life right, if we just leave it in God's hands, we'll be a much more peaceful person to be around. We also won't have the issue of bitterness in our life. Let's turn over to God. What is God? I'm the kind of person that I stir and I think and I process and just, yeah, I can spend hours just on one issue or thought trying to get to what is the ultimate root issue. And that has its place. But there are times, sometimes when I go to bed at night, where I have to lay my hand over on the counter and say, Lord, I'm putting it all right here. I can't handle it on my own, Lord. And so I'm going to lay everything down. And Lord, only let me take up tomorrow what you want me to take up as your work. And so, you know, when it comes to the issues in the of life, and especially personal conflicts and all that, you and I can only go so far. You see, if there's two people and they're not willing to meet at the cross, now I'm getting into one of my other sermons, but if we're not willing to meet at the cross, there can't be total restitution. Full restitution happens at the cross. All right, number 7 or verse 17, honesty and integrity in all things. And then verse 18. Why does it say, if it be possible? Because I might show up and you might not get along with me, because I can be a little bit that way sometimes. Okay? Reality of it is there will be challenges in relationships, but the goal is, if it be possible, live peaceably with all men. Let's go to Galatians 6 yet, and then I'm going to close. Verse 14. And my point here is, let's not be a weak Christian. Let's not be a weak Christian. I wanted to go to 1 Corinthians 10 there, where Paul talks about all things being lawful, but, you know, so on and so forth. But I'm going to end here with Galatians 6. It says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. Well, I'm in a wrong chapter. Verse 14 of chapter 6. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. But a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel or the church of God. So we go all the way back to where we started. And it's that personal relationship where we surrender our spirit to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And when we do that, Jesus will be glorified. And it says here that we're going to be crucified to the world. The world will have much less pull on us when we find ourselves at the foot of the cross. And then it says we become a new creature in verse 15. We talked about the new birth, becoming a new creature. And it says in verse 16, if we live according to the scriptures of the scripture, there will be peace in our midst. And so may we be challenged by that, that where there's conflict, Satan is at work. And when we bring Jesus into the picture, and when I crucify myself, and when I lay everything down that I need to lay down, then we can live in unity and brotherhood. So may God bless you.